Song has become one of my favorites in recent years. It was a song you might have noticed at the on the first slide. It was written by Martin Luther, probably, I don't know the dates, obviously, but somewhere in the 1500s, early 1500s. And it was taken from Psalm 130. And I encourage you to take a look at that psalm at some point. It's about six, seven, eight verses long, I think. And there's not a author ascribed to that psalm. We don't know who wrote it. And I don't know that there's any strong cases for who might have written that psalm, but as I was thinking about that psalm, I was thinking about how much it reminded me of Jonah. I don't know if you've noticed the trajectory of that song. It starts in the depths of woe, but it ends on high praise of God, and that is a typical structure for many, many psalms. Many psalms and psalmists begin in dark places, but they end in worship places. They end in light, and that is not just typical of the Psalms, but that is really the pattern we're going to see this morning as we take a look at Jonah chapter 2 together. So I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 2. This is our third week in the book of Jonah together, and this morning we are going to consider a prayer of Jonah that he makes following his, you might say, divine rescue via a great fish. And how he responds to this form of judgment, how he responds to being in the belly of a fish for 3 days. And you, I believe, if you've not ever read this portion of the book of Jonah, and I assume many, if not most of you have, you will be encouraged by the humility, you'll be encouraged by the acknowledgement of sin, you'll be encouraged by where Jonah casts his eyes, which are to the Lord. And the theme that we are going to focus a little bit on, so the theme of the entire book of Jonah that I introduced just a few weeks ago is the grace of God, the amazing grace of God. And each chapter highlights a different example of his grace. This theme this morning is the grace of God's forgiveness. The grace of God's forgiveness for Jonah here, for, of course, all of us who confess our sins. And we have done some teaching before on the subject of forgiveness. In fact, in the previous series on church conflict, if you need to revisit, I would encourage you to do so. There is an entire message there on what it means to be forgivers as Christians towards one another, as other Christians towards us. This morning, we're going to focus not necessarily on our forgiveness of one another, but on God's forgiveness of those who sin against him. And I was reading recently an anecdote from the time that Abraham Lincoln was president of the United States, when after the Civil War, which was one of the worst wars in the history of the world, it caused incredible devastation on our country. I think I remember reading something like an estimated $6.2 billion in damage in Civil War days. I don't even know what it would be if we tried to compare that number today. But President Lincoln was asked a question as they were reuniting the country, and particularly he was asked about the Southerners that had basically fought against those in the North, and how he was going to accept them and how he was going to treat them now that the war was over. And his response was simply this: "I will treat them as if they'd never been away." That's forgiveness. That's what God is going to demonstrate to Jonah at the end of this chapter when the fish vomits Jonah on the beach. That is the physical, tangible expression of God treating Jonah as if he'd never been away, as if he'd never fled in the first place. So if you weren't here this last Sunday, we looked at the first chapter of Jonah and really just focus primarily on the first 16 verses. We're going to focus on that last verse a little bit this morning in just a few moments. But Jonah, he is a prophet of God. What's really strange about Jonah, when you put him in the Old Testament, in particular in the minor prophets, he's very unlike all the other minor prophets as far as the words that are recorded about him. It's very biographical. The other minor prophets are not so biographical. You might learn a little bit about the prophet in the first few verses about where he was from or what his vocation was, and maybe by implication, learn a little bit of those prophets as you work through the book, but none of them read like Jonah. Jonah's very narrative. It's almost kind of weird that it's actually a prophet, but he's a minor prophet. And minor prophets, as compared to major prophets, if you don't know, a minor prophet is categorized this way normally because the book is shorter than the others. Major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, those two huge long books, Daniel as well. Also, minor prophets are given that title because their themes are typically narrower. If you read Jeremiah, there is certainly a main theme, but there are many subplots and subthemes. When you read a short minor prophet, it's pretty narrow in its focus. And I think that's illustrated well in the book of Jonah as we think about the grace of God. So in Jonah chapter 1, just by way of a quick review, Jonah is called by God as a prophet to go preach. God says, I want you to go preach a message of warning to the Ninevites. The Ninevites were a cruel, bloodthirsty, war-mongering group of people. They were enemies of Israel. They were part of the Assyrian Empire. The capital of the Assyrian Empire at the time was Nineveh. And Jonah, in a very human, I guess we could all relate to him, did not want to go because of the fact that these were enemies and they were always looking, it seemed like, to take the life of a Jew. So why would you, a prophet of God, want to go on your own to preach to the capital city or around the capital city of your worst enemy? So he fled, goes down to a little port named Joppa, and he gets on a ship. And this is a ship that is bound for a place called Tarshish, which would have been on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea, Nineveh being kind of more of a modern-day Iraq location in that area of the Middle East today. And while he's on this ship, there is a storm that God brings upon the ship because it says a number of times in this first chapter that Jonah is trying to flee the presence of God. He's trying to get away from God, and God says, that's not how this works. So he brings judgment by creating a storm to create a means by which, or I guess you could say prohibit a means by which, of getting to Tarshish. And all those on board, the mariners, the captain of the boat, they're trying to figure out, why have the gods brought this upon us? So they're crying out to their gods, asking for deliverance, and their gods are not answering. And they find Jonah in the bottom of the boat. He's asleep. They get him up. They say, hey, you need to help us figure this thing out. And through a series of lot casting and other conversations, Jonah finally says, okay, it's on me. This storm was sent by God because I have been trying to run from his presence. So he comes up with a solution I suggested to you last week, a cowardly solution. Just throw me off the boat, and maybe the storm will cease and your lives will be saved. And so they decided to do that. He was thrown off the boat, and the storm, it says, immediately ceased. And then the verse 16 of the first chapter tells us that the men were just kind of shocked by all these events, and it says they feared the Lord and they began to make sacrifices. And again, who knows what that's all about? Maybe we have some mariners here getting redeemed. I don't know, but certainly acknowledging who is in control of this whole scenario. So chapter one, there's a lot of different ways you could summarize it. One maybe practical application kind of statement would be chapter one's lesson is this: don't be like Jonah. Chapter 2 is summarized this way: if you are going to sin like Jonah, pray like him. Let's read chapter 1, verse 17, through the end of chapter 2. It says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights, and then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying this: I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows, they passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God.
When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And then verse 17 says, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So as I said a few moments ago, Jonah starts in a dark place, in the depths of woe kind of place, and he ends up in a very interesting place on a beach covered in all kinds of gook from the belly of a fish, ready to resume his calling, ready to resume his journey to Nineveh to preach. He's given a second chance. He's given an opportunity to follow the path of God that was laid out for him in chapter 1, and he does that because God is a forgiving God. And so the key point this morning, which again, I apologize, I left out of the insert, but it will be on the slide, is just simply this, that God will forgive our sins when we confess our sins. That's pretty elementary. It's pretty basic, and it's illustrated very well here in this chapter. God will forgive our sins when we confess our sins. Now, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is one of the first verses I remember memorizing as a young Christian. If we confess our sins, John says, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins, or us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the nature of God. God is a forgiving God. He's a gracious God, and the grace of God's forgiveness is all over, not just this chapter, really, throughout the entire life of Jonah, certainly the entire life of each of us. So before we look at the prayer, let's talk a little bit about verse 17 of chapter 1. This is an interesting comment, but it begs a little bit of explanation, and I don't want to make light or trite of the word here, but I do think there's a little bit of intrigue and perhaps humor of this predicament. This is not a usual place to be when you are praying in the belly of a fish. And I want you to understand a little bit about what this experience was like for Jonah, at least what we think it could have been like. There are many who doubt, as I said a few weeks ago, a lot of the miracles of Jonah. This is one of the miracles, the preservation of Jonah in a fish for 3 days, that those who just don't like miracles in the Bible like to cast doubt on. So they'll say, well, this has to be a fable. Who could ever survive 3 days in the belly of a fish? That just sounds kind of crazy. But you need to know a few things. Not that we always have to have science back us, but scientifically, there are fish large enough in the Mediterranean Sea, even today, let alone then, that could have held a man, at least had space for a man. You might know about the sperm whale. I'm going to show you some pictures here of these fish, and pictures with a fish and a man next to them, so you can kind of get a little bit of an idea of the size of the fish. Again, the sperm whale, this is a fish that can grow up to about 69 feet long. They feed on giant squid, I've read, and so it would seem a little bit plausible that if you could get a giant squid in your mouth, you could probably get a man in your mouth. That's the sperm whale. The whale shark is another animal that swims in the Mediterranean, similar in size to a sperm whale, a mammal that usually feeds on plankton. And if you know anything about whales and plankton, they just kind of seem to swim around with their mouths open, you know, when that exchange is taking place. And the ability to, again, swallow a man with your mouth open would be not too out of the, well, I guess it'd be out of the ordinary, but not too crazy to fathom when God's involved. If you've read through the Old Testament, you've come across another creature, which I don't have a picture of, Leviathan. Leviathan is a creature that's mentioned in Isaiah 27 and a few times in the Psalms. A great sea creature, a mysterious mammal that swims through, again, probably the Mediterranean. There are certainly options scientifically. And some of you sent this to me, I don't know, months and months ago, and I remember reading it myself, but there are even documented cases of this happening throughout history. In fact, this past June, there was a lobster diver. I don't know if you remember this or not. There was a lobster diver off Cape Cod, Massachusetts, that was hospitalized after he came out of being swallowed by a humpback whale. He said that he was out doing his lobster diving, and he describes it as a shove, and then everything just went dark, and he had no idea where he was, and he didn't know what else to do other than just try moving his arms and kind of punching and trying to figure out where he was. And eventually, this whale vomited him out, but let him out of his mouth in the water, and he realized, oh, I just was swallowed by a humpback whale. That doesn't happen usually. He was only in there for a few minutes, not 3 days like Jonah, but this does or has happened before. But again, this is what we do know, okay? God is omnipotent. God does miracles. God has spoken creation into existence when he had no material to work with. God has parted the Red Sea. He has risen people from the dead. So if he wanted to create an animal in the water that was large enough to swallow a man and expand or even expand that animal's stomach to house a man and give that man the ability to survive for 3 days, could God not do it? He could. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, Paul reminds us that we preach the truths of God and not the wisdom of man. We can never take out the X factor of God. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and a power," verse 5, "so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Like, I'm preaching God, so you focus on the power of God, not the so-called wisdom of men. So if God says, this is how I did it, this is how I preserved Jonah, that's how he did it. He preserved Jonah in the fish for 3 days. Now, use your sanctified imagination with me for just a few minutes as we try to think about what this might have been like in the belly of a fish. There's a little silly cartoon I think some of you will enjoy. Certainly the kids will enjoy. I don't know that this is accurate, but certainly the expression in the cartoon I think is very well designed. I think that probably would have been the way that Jonah thought and the way that he experienced everything he experienced. So just imagine for just a moment, you are Jonah the prophet. You are in the belly of a fish. You are inside the intestinal wall of a large mammal whose stomach is probably tightening around you. That would be normal to digest what you have eaten as a mammal. So this would not be a roomy place where you could, you know, set up a putting green and practice your putts for the next time you're playing golf. This would be a tight space. It would be a hot space. Marine biologists tell us that the average air temperature inside of mammals this large in the water would be between 104 and 108 degrees. That is, I guess, without humidity, so it certainly seems like there would be a lot of humidity. No Kansas breezes in there. There would be no circulation whatsoever from the air circulation. You'd be surrounded by whatever else the fish swallowed. So dead fish, rotting fish, fish that have maybe been partly digested. There would be juices from the stomach, gastric juices all around you that are probably eating away at your clothes, maybe bleaching your skin. It would feel a lot like a dark roller coaster because the fish is not stagnant. It is swimming. So you're probably moving up and you're probably moving down and you're moving to the side and it's in the dark and you have no idea. You can't anticipate the next movement. So that would probably create a little bit of nausea. Of course, it would be pitch black. And then there'd be the whole changing of air pressure, which would just be suffocating for a human as the fish, again, ascended and descended. So it would be a nauseating experience, not the kind of experience where you could just kind of lay down and sleep and hope it just goes away. This would be awfully physically nauseous and unpleasant. And think about this poor fish for just a moment. What is the fish supposed to do when it eats something? Digest it. But God is not allowing Jonah to be digested. Imagine having this kind of an object, a person inside you that you can't do anything with as a fish. You know, it's just in there. So it maybe it feels like the worst kidney stone possible. I have no idea. But you're just out there in the ocean. You're minding your own business as a fish. You're doing fish things, and you're swimming with other fish, and you're eating fish. And all of a sudden, a man gets inside you, and you think, oh, cool, something new to eat. And then you can't eat it. It's just in there inside you for 3 days. So in chapter 2, we read from the text here that for 3 days, this was Jonah's experience, something like we just described. And then there's an important word in chapter 2, verse 1. Then is that word. Then Jonah prayed. So for 3 days, Jonah labored, suffered, was beat up, was sick, dark. And then it says he prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Here is the distress that we see Jonah in. And he said to the Lord in verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. Now let's give Jonah a little bit of credit here, because he does do the right thing after 3 days. He does call out to the Lord. He begins to pray. This is not something we saw in chapter 1. It would have been great if we saw in chapter 1 after God says, Jonah, go and preach to Nineveh, and Jonah says or begins to pray, God, will you soften their hearts so they'll receive the message? He didn't pray that. It would have been great when he got on the boat and the storm started that he came up on his own to the top of the with the mariners and the captain and says, oh, this is my sin, and began to pray and confess there, but he didn't do that. And it would have been great when he got thrown off the boat and he's now swimming in the water or trying not to drown in the water that he began to pray then. And he doesn't. But in chapter 2, after 3 days, he begins to pray. Charles Spurgeon, when he preached on this text, makes this comment about Jonah's prayer of faith. He says, quote, one would think it hard to make the belly of hell the gate of heaven, but Jonah did so. He prays, and one of the surest evidences of a living faith is prayer. Prayer is thy vital breath, thy native air. Whether on the land or in the sea, prayer is thy life, and thou canst not exit without it if thou be indeed born from on high or born from above or a child of God. If you ever get swallowed by an animal that lives in the ocean and you survive, it will do wonders for your prayer life. And I think that's Jonah's experience. And I think there's a spiritual lesson here for us. It is when we are often on our backs, right? It is often when we are lying flat on our backs that we turn to God. We have nowhere else but to look up. That's Jonah. J.A. Packer has said that the prayer of a Christian is not an attempt to force God's hand, but a humble acknowledgement of helplessness and dependence. When we are on our knees, we know that it is not we who control the world. It is not in our power, therefore, to supply our needs by our own independent efforts. Every good thing that we desire for ourselves and for others must be sought from God and will come, if it comes at all, as a gift from his hands. That's Jonah. He's acknowledging his helplessness. He's acknowledging his dependence on God. He's crying out to God. And he says in verse 2, out of his distress and out of the belly of Sheol, which is an Old Testament word for the grave, he knew he was at an all-time low. He knew he was near death. He did not know at this point that God would spare his life. I don't see any indication of that in the text. And he's crying, it says. The Hebrew word there is wailing. This is not sobbing. This is think desperate, desperate mourning. There's nothing contrived here. There's nothing faked here. He's at a low point. And he says in verse 3, it's because you cast me into the deep. You cast me into the heart of the sea. The flood surrounded me. Your waves and your billows, they passed over me. There's not a hint here in the psalm of blame shifting. Jonah doesn't cast blame on the mariners for taking his advice. He doesn't cast blame on the Ninevites for being scary and ruthless and not being the kind of people to go to preach to. So he says, God, you've brought this on me. Your waves, which were literal, of course, but maybe also an imagery of just him feeling like he was drowning in his own selfishness, his own sin. Similar to the imagery you read in Psalm 69, a psalm of David, where David says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the floods sweep over me. That's the feeling of any of us, any saint who's in sin, who's not dealt with sin. It's just overwhelming. Jonah realized there was nowhere to go to flee from this predicament. He's distressed. He's owning up. And that's why in verse 4, he casts his eyes in a direction that he has not yet cast his eyes, going back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, there are several occasions where it says Jonah was trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. Now he casts his eyes directly towards God. He says, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again upon your holy temple. So as a man in despair, his original goal in chapter 1 was to get away from God's presence. Now, he's going to begin casting his eyes a different direction. And again, this is the experience. I mean, just think back to a time, maybe a recent time, maybe a time in your past where you felt really entangled in a sin. I'm not talking about like a momentary, you know, you committed a sin and you know, you dealt with it within 30 minutes or an hour or a day or a few days. I'm talking about something that really had a hold of your heart for maybe a few months or maybe a few years, something that you really battled and felt like you were not getting victory over and just kind of kept coming back to and giving into. And remember that the sense of drowning, the sense of hopelessness that sometimes that we can feel when we are just up against our depravity. And feel the distance that felt like between you and maybe someone you sinned against, or you and God. I mean, who wants to be in the presence of God when they're living in sin? Who wants to come to church when they're living in sin? Who wants to be here when they know they're not living righteously? I mean, none of us want to do that because there's just that accountability. There's that reminder that I'm choosing sin over choosing obedience, because sin creates distance between us and God. And Jonah felt away from the presence of God. So the reason why he mentions the temple, Jonah's not denying that God's omnipotent. The temple, for the Old Testament saint in particular, was a powerful symbol of the presence of God. When you went to the temple, you went to the temple to worship God. And when you saw the temple, it was a reminder to you that God's presence was ever before you. So to talk and refer to the temple was really kind of synonymous with saying God is near. He's here. So to have your mind thinking about going to the temple or seeing the temple for Jonah would be a reversal of the way he was thinking in chapter 1 when he was trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. Now he wants to get near the presence of the Lord. Now, it could be the Solomonic temple he's thinking of. It could be a heavenly temple. Either would be possible, or other ideas. It's not so much which temple. It's the symbol of the temple. And I was thinking about this just in a practical sense. I don't know if you have these experiences. Believe it or not, there are Sunday mornings that I'm not as energized to be here as I should be. I mean, you probably have those mornings, right, where things are a little chaotic, or maybe your own heart or your house, or Saturday was just exhausting, and you don't have all the gumption to get up on Sunday morning and come, or maybe you've had a really hard week wrestling with a sin that you just don't feel like you're getting a lot of victory over. And when you come as a believer, aren't you glad you were here when you leave? I mean, that seems to be the case 100% of the time. It's like a spiritual reset to be in the church with God's people, singing, being taught, fellowshipping, being encouraged, praying, and you leave and you thought, wow, yeah, I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. I wish I'd had that attitude before. It's a spiritual reset for us. And all that to say, I think Jonah understood that. He understood where he needed to be reoriented to and towards. So he looks to the temple. He remembers the temple as a place where God's presence was, where sin is atoned for. It's a good lesson to us of, again, just the importance of being gathered with God's people. He continues describing his experience. The waters, they were closing in. There's verse 5. Over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds wrapped around my head. I mean, these are literal descriptions, again, of his experience in the belly. And it was at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. That's kind of a Near Eastern way of saying I felt close to death. Felt close to death. Reaching the point of no return. Now, go back. Just you can do this with your own eyes. Verse 2 down now through where we've read verse 6. Have you noticed how many, I'll use an English word here, personal pronouns occur in this little section where we see the distress of Jonah? I called out to the Lord. My distress, me, my voice. You cast me into the deep. The floods surrounded me. They passed over me. I said this. I'm driven away. I will again go to your holy temple. The waters close over me, my life, again and again. I see those as indications to us that Jonah is not, again, blame-shifting or excusing away his sinful behavior. But he's saying, this is deserving. This is God's judgment. He's distressed. And again, what a great lesson for us. If your and my soul are not distressed or bothered by our sin, we are in dangerous territory. The key point, again, is remember, God will forgive our sins when we confess our sins. That's the hope we have. And Jonah understood this. One author has said that sin alienates man from God and from his fellow man. It disrupts life and fosters confusion. Instead of peace, there is discord. In place of harmony, there is disorder. And in lieu of fellowship, there is enmity. There's distance. It's like the difference between what we might call parental forgiveness and positional forgiveness. Positionally, as Christians, we are in a forgiven state. That's what the cross accomplished. But there's this idea of parental, meaning when you sin, you need to confess sin. It's not that our standing has changed. It's just that there's now distance between us and God relationally. Like when a child disobeys you as a parent, you don't love them necessarily less, but there's distance now. There needs to be reconciliation. There needs to be ownership. There needs to be discipline. And when those things are accomplished, then the relationship is restored. Well, I think that's what we're seeing here with Jonah. So he is greatly distressed. Now, here is the deliverance part of the prayer. Yet, another key word, verse 6. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. Now, some look at this because Jonah seems to be praying kind of back in the past. Maybe he prayed this later outside of the fish, and that's certainly possible. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. Now watch this again. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Just when I thought life was about over, not knowing that I would ever get out of this fish, you brought me out of it. I remembered the Lord. Verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols, this is a comment really, I think, on his sinful behavior. They forsake their hope of a steadfast love. When they just simply look past God and the pleasures of God, they forsake all hope. But, again, another key word, but, verse 9, I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you, that is repentance, that's thankfulness, I will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. I think that's Jonah's way of saying, I'm going to Nineveh. I'm a prophet. Prophets were representatives of God. They were mouthpieces of God. They fulfilled the will of God where God spoke directly to them, and God had spoken directly to Jonah. And Jonah, as a prophet, at some point in his past, had vowed to do what God said. I will do what I have vowed I will pay. And then he proclaims salvation, belonging to the Lord, being His work. And not just salvation and deliverance in a very literal sense of being saved from the belly of a fish, but more importantly, redemption, conversion, kingdom of God stuff. So here's Jonah rededicating himself to be a prophet, rededicating himself to go to Nineveh as God had commanded, as God had made possible, and illustrating for us the key point that when we confess our sins, God will forgive. God is not a mean, ruthless, careless with our heart kind of God. He wants there not to be distance. He wants there to be close fellowship. He wants sin to not be an inhibitor of those things. And the way that we experience that intimacy with God is by confessing our sins before Him. One of the ways we do that. And here is the, again, kind of humorous but literal, tangible expression of God's restoring Jonah. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. The Lord commanded the fish. The Lord preached to the fish and said, "Fish, let him go." I don't know what that looked like. That would be one of those, not one of the first things I'd want to talk about in heaven, certainly not one of the first things I'd necessarily want to see the video of, but somewhere down the line, maybe in year 3000 in heaven, we could get to that part of the Bible and say, okay, I want to see that again. What did that look like? I mean, were there families on the beach that day, sunbathing, and all of a sudden a guy gets, cannonballed onto the beachhead, and he doesn't look that great, and, "Hi, I'm Jonah the prophet." One commentator says, "All this time Jonah had been in the fish, traveling back to dry land. Now the journey is over. Yahweh speaks to the fish, his instrument of salvation for Jonah. It obediently and doubtless gladly spews up this indigestible object and swims off with a flick of his tail, its distinguished mission accomplished." So Jonah is now on the beach, and now he's being treated by God as if he'd never been away. That's forgiveness. That's the nature of true forgiveness. The gracious forgiveness of God. That's what it feels like to be back in the spot of life you were before sin was done. There are so many attributes of God that are worth meditating on. We're this morning thinking about the forgiveness of God. One of the most precious aspects of God's nature is that He forgives sins. How much forgiveness? Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, this: "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Here's the answer to the question, how much? "According to the riches of His grace." According to the riches. That's a measurement term. So we as Christians have as much forgiveness as there are riches of God's grace. I don't know, because that's an infinite amount of grace. That's an infinite amount of forgiveness. And we said last week that there, again, is not a dark place, or there is not a sin that you've ever committed that you cannot be forgiven from. God will. And He has. He says, Paul says, His forgiveness comes according to the riches of His grace. His forgiveness matches His riches. Let me illustrate that for a second. One of the richest people in the world is Bill Gates. He's worth $135 billion. I looked it up this morning. $135 billion. If you encountered Bill Gates on a sidewalk this afternoon, downtown Wichita, and you asked him for a little help, "I need some help. Could you spare a little change?" And if Bill Gates gave you $20, I mean, that would be okay. That would get you a meal or two, probably, and that would be kind. But you, in the back of your head, would be thinking, what? You're Bill Gates. You could give me $1 million and nobody would even know it, or nobody would even care that takes care of your money. That would seem like nothing to you. That would be giving, $1 million would be closer to giving according to His riches, right, than $20. God's riches, by contrast, are immeasurable. They're totally immeasurable because they're infinite. There is a deep chasm that never ends where his riches are, and his forgiveness is that deep. He can forgive it all. He's the consummate forgiver. And when we preach the gospel, that's one of the things we preach. We preach the fact that there is not a person in this world who has been experimented on too many drugs or been too sexually promiscuous or has stolen such great things that they cannot be forgiven. That is the gospel. The gospel is able, and God's forgiveness is able to meet each and every grotesque sin, and he will if we confess, if we come to him asking for forgiveness. What a work of grace. Jonah got to experience this gracious work of grace. Romans chapter 7 is a chapter in the New Testament where Paul is wrestling with his flesh. He's wrestling with his own sin. I think a New Testament paradigm of what Jonah at some point must have been wrestling with. I mean, he's a prophet, right? He's supposed to be preaching for God, and he's in there now because he refused to do that. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul calls himself a wretched man in need of deliverance, in need of forgiveness, in need of salvation. He's writing this as a Christian, just as Jonah was praying this as a redeemed prophet. And I've said this before and heard it said before, that the only way to get out of those kinds of good and dark places to be are to keep reading into Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where Paul then says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Jonah was a recipient of that truth. As he owned up to his sin, as he didn't blame anyone else for his sin, as he directed his eyes towards the temple and found salvation, he became an object of the gracious forgiveness of God. He was not condemned as a redeemed prophet, and nor are we as Christians who also run from God. Now, that doesn't mean we don't do what Jonah did. We do need to do what Jonah did. We do need to deal with sin as he did and confess our sin before God. There is certainly some, shall I say, work to do. But God's a forgiving God. He's ready to resend us and revitalize us and re-energize us and re-equip us if necessary and re-teach us if necessary to get back on the path that he has put us on. Now that's for the Christian. If you are here this morning and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, a lot of these truths that we're talking about this morning are also truths that apply to you. The only difference is there's not yet been a place where you, for the first time, saw Christ as Lord and Savior, as Jonah recognized as well. There's not been a time where you've acknowledged your sin is what you are in bondage to, and you need to do that. And not a time where you've acknowledged that God is a righteous judge who expects more of you than you're capable of, and you need to acknowledge that. And not acknowledge or acknowledge that Christ himself is the one who lived a perfectly righteous life for you and died on the cross for you. So I would, again, encourage you, if that is you this morning, look at Jonah as a paradigm for how to respond to your own sin, your own lack of redemption. Look at towards the presence of God. Look to the temple, look to the one who has come to redeem and forgive and say, Lord, I am not able to save myself. I am not able to be redeemed on my own. My sin is gross to you, but you have provided your son, Jesus Christ. And he has paid for my sin. He has said, I will be forgiven of sins if I repent of them and turn and trust you for the first time. That's really the gospel call. That is what we ought to do. And so I encourage you to consider your heart this morning as we consider the example of Jonah and we think about the nature of God's forgiveness. Father, what a joy it is to be able to think on these truths. And we all have stories. We all have examples where we have experienced a reconciled relationship, the forgiveness that has come because two people who are at odds were able to come together and work through their problem. And that is a great experience we have on earth, but much greater than that is being forgiven by you. Being in a place, in a posture of not just positionally being forgiven, but even in a day-to-day basis as we work towards being like you, being the kind of people who confess our sins as we commit them and are made aware of them. So we thank you that you've given us a lesson here in the life of Jonah, the deliverance of Jonah. You've given us some things to think about as we think about how we, again, respond to our own sinful choices, sinful words, sinful actions. May we be quick to confess and quick to acknowledge that you are the God who is able and does forgive, that is continually saying there's no condemnation for those in you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for a song that we now get to enjoy singing together. That is maybe our first, literal expression of what we have heard, or our thanksgiving to you based on what we've heard in this word. May we sing it with meaning. May we sing it as an act of worship and following Jonah's example, a vow to you, as an expression that salvation belongs to you. Thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.